The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the Georgene Rice Show. This is the Tuesday edition. James Blend is producing, Clark Hilton Engineering. Dan Rice is giving up the use of his office for the sake of the cause. Today we're going to share a conversation I had with Craig Springer. He's the author of How to Revive Evangelism, Seven Vital Shifts, and How We Share Our Faith. The book is published by Zondervan, and it's a partnership with our friends, the Pollsters. So we'll talk with Craig about that later this hour. First, looking at some of the relevant news of the day, the CDC, we're learning that the risk of coronavirus transmission outdoors was greatly exaggerated, according to a bombshell report. Well, a stunning New York Times report claims that the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention's estimate that the risk of coronavirus transmission while outdoors is around 10% is greatly exaggerated. Well, the CDC has cited the estimate to back up its recommendation that vaccinated individuals do away with masks in certain outdoor settings, but should keep wearing masks during others. Well, according to the Times, the 10% benchmark is based partly on a misclassification of some virus transmission in Singapore and various construction sites that may have actually taken place in indoor settings. Well, Singapore also classified settings that were a mix of indoors and outdoors as outdoors, including construction building sites, the outlet reported. Well, still, the number of cases reported at the various sites didn't add up to as much as 10% of transmission, but was more like 1% or less, according to the report. Well, in a Senate committee hearing on Tuesday, Senator Susan Collins of Maine pressed the CDC director on the report and said it was one of three recent examples of conflicting, confusing guidance issued by the agency, with the other two involving school reopenings and summer camps. So you can see why people's confidence is eroding in the CDC. They're being influenced politically, and their reports are not accurate. Well, Walensky said 10%, the benchmark, came from a meta-analysis, top-line result from a study published in the Journal of Infectious Disease back in November. The top-line result was less than 10%, published in the Journal of Infectious Diseases, one of our top infectious disease journals, she said. That's where that came from. It was from a published study that synthesized studies from many places, end quote. Well, that doesn't change the fact that it was inaccurate. Well, Collins requested that the full report be placed on the record. By way of clarification, there are limited data on outdoor transmission, the CDC official said, speaking to the Times. The data we do have supports the hypothesis that the risk of outdoor transmission is low. 10% is a conservative estimate from a recent systematic review of peer-reviewed papers. CDC cannot provide the specific risk level for every activity in every community and errs on the side of protection when it comes to recommending steps to protect health. It is important for people and communities to consider their own situations and risks and to take appropriate steps to protect their health, end quote. Well, multiple officials have said that the CDC will continue to monitor the data in real time and make adjustments as needed, including Dr. Anthony Fauci and Walensky. Well, critics say the agency's conservative approach to dropping mask mandates is discouraging some from seeking vaccines. We're at the point right now, they say, where we can start lifting these ordinances and allowing people to resume normal activity, certainly outdoors. We shouldn't be putting limits on gatherings anymore. We should be encouraging people to go outside. That's from the former FDA commissioner, Dr. Scott Gottlieb, speaking on CBS's Face the Nation on Sunday. Well, if in the states where prevalence is low, vaccination rates are high, and we have good testing in places and we're identifying infections, I think we can start lifting these restrictions indoors as well as on a broad basis. So, again, the back and forth continues. Meanwhile, the Food and Drug Administration announced on Monday that it's expanding emergency use authorization for the Pfizer COVID-19 vaccine to children 12 to 15. Well, the FDA action will be followed by the advisory committee's meeting, currently set for tomorrow. A draft agenda posted online says a vote would happen early Wednesday afternoon. And if the committee gives the okay, the vaccine can then be distributed. Well, today's action, referring to yesterday, allows for a younger population to be protected from COVID-19, bringing us closer to returning to a sense of normalcy and to ending the pandemic. Parents and guardians can rest assured that the agency undertook a rigorous and thorough review of all available data, as we have with all of our COVID-19 vaccine emergency use authorizations, end quote. That's from Janet Woodcock, who is the acting FDA commissioner, speaking on the subject. Well, the agency said the two-dose vaccine has met the statutory criteria to allow the EUA to be amended, and say the known and potential benefits of this vaccine in individuals 12 years of age and older outweigh the known and potential risks. Well, nearly 35% of the U.S. population and 44% of adults have been fully vaccinated as of Monday, according to the CDC. Well, that means people who have received both doses of either the Pfizer or Moderna vaccines, or the single-dose Johnson & Johnson vaccine, 46% of the population and 58.2% have received at least one dose of one of those vaccines. Well, when could kids 12 to 15 get the COVID vaccine if you as a parent or guardian are so inclined? Shots could begin quickly after the CDC and adopts the advisory committee's recommendation, assuming it does so. President Biden said last week that the administration was prepared to ship doses of 20,000 pharmacies around the, to 20,000 pharmacies around the country and directly to pediatricians as soon as the authorization is made. Pfizer in late March released preliminary results from a vaccine study of 2,260 U.S. volunteers in that age group, which showed the shots provided protection for the younger group. What are the side effects for kids? Well, the kids enrolled in that study had side effects similar to younger adults. The main side effect was pain, fever, chills, and fatigue, particularly after the second dose. On Friday, Pfizer and BioNTech announced that they had started the process to request full approval from the FDA for their mRNA coronavirus vaccine for adults 16 and older. The FDA has only given emergency use authorization in December of 2020 for the two-dose vaccine. And that's being used on individuals 16 and older. Since receiving the emergency authorization, more than 170 million doses of that vaccine have been delivered across the United States. Now, Pfizer and BioNTech said the data to support its vaccine will be submitted to the FDA on its rolling basis. Again, 12 to 15-year-olds presumably will be approved for that vaccine. Meanwhile, the University of Oregon and Western Oregon University on Monday joined the growing list of colleges and universities that will require COVID-19 vaccinations for students and employers this fall, or rather employees. The two schools said vaccination would be required for anyone attending classes or working on campus. They join Oregon State University, Portland State University, and a handful of private schools that previously announced similar requirements. Now, all are going to allow exemptions for medical, religious, or philosophical reasons. Requiring vaccinations is critical for public health, the president of U of O, Michael Schill, wrote in a message to the school community, adding that vaccinations will also allow our campus community to return to the in-person and on-campus experience that is the cornerstone of academic success, student experience, and research innovation. Well, the U of O held vaccination clinics for students, faculty, and staff in April and said future clinics would only be open to those who previously received their first dose through the university. Well, Western Oregon said that it would offer a $25 campus bookstore voucher as an incentive for students at its Multnomah and Salem campuses to get their, or rather Monmouth and Salem campuses to get their vaccine. So if you're looking for an incentive, Monmouth. Well, woke education is not just coming to history, social studies, and humanities, as you may know. A recent report explained how the Oregon Department of Education encouraged teachers to take ethnomathematics training to aid in dismantling racism in mathematics, which is a concept I still have difficulty quite comprehending. Well, Oregon educators did the training called the Pathway to Math Equity Micro Course in partnership with California's San Mateo County Office of Education. Well, the Oregon Department of Education confirmed the initiative and defended its use in classrooms. A spokesperson for the department said that the training course helps educators learn key tools for engagement, develop strategies to improve equitable outcomes for Black, Latin, and multi lingual students and join communities of practice. Well, as usual, educators defend this program, coming with little argument and a torrent of, well, rather nonsensical academic jargon to appeal to converts and confuse skeptics. I need to take a break here in just a moment, but when we return, I'll tell you more about Oregon's woke math program, and you can decide for yourself if you think it makes sense. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Back in a moment.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. I want to remind you, Craig Springer will be our guest coming up for the next couple of segments, How to Revive Evangelism. Well, before the break, I was talking about how woke math has spread to the state of Oregon. In fact, the Oregon Department of Education confirmed the initiative and defended its use in the classroom. Well, as usual, the defense of the program comes with little argument and a torrent of academic jargon to confuse skeptics and to, well, of course, appeal to converts. Apparently, one example of white supremacy in math is teachers asking students to show their work when solving math problems. Well, according to class materials, this requirement reinforces worship of the written word as well as paternalism. Now, I have to tell you, I scratched my head. I didn't see any of that in, you show me your work so I can determine whether or not you got it right. Paternalism and worship of the written word. Well, students are encouraged to make TikTok videos rather than bow to the paternalism of writing things down. So apparently TikTok is a vehicle for education. Well, somehow school districts are transforming the soft bigotry of low expectations into an ethos. In a workbook from on dismantling racism used as part of the instructional materials, teachers were asked to center ethnomathematics. One of the ways of doing this is for those teachers to identify and challenge the ways that math is used to uphold capitalism, imperialist, and racist views. Again, we're talking about mathematics. Now, this really is a remarkable statement. Even the Soviet Union, very much committed to destroying students' notion of capitalism and imperialism, would not have instructed young comrades to do that by making themselves ignorant. It's even more unlikely to be the case in modern communist China. Well, the concept of mathematics being purely objective is unequivocally false, and teaching it is even much less so. The course toolkit in Oregon reads, upholding the idea that there are always right and wrong answers perpetuate objectivity as well as fear of open conflict, end quote. Objectivity, if one doesn't follow, is considered an aspect of white supremacy. Well, this insulting nonsense actually made its way into Smithsonian's material last summer before officials had it taken down following public outcry. It's clear that absurd lessons about objectivity being racist are becoming normalized in education circles. If such lessons really do become the norm, and it appears that that's the case, one wonders how the United States is going to produce effective engineers or how this sort of sermonizing will help math students in middle school in their careers. Then again, if the point simply is to train the next generation of leftist activists and party apparatchik to carry out the revolution, then perhaps mission accomplished. If the point is to further weaken and fracture the United States as a country, also mission accomplished. In the future, skills in mathematics will be trivial compared to the more important lessons that are always right. This possibility should be more deeply concerning than declining academic competitiveness. It would be a mistake to see, looniness in the Oregon Department of Education as an outlier. These math lessons, and math in quotes these days, that are actually just social justice and critical race theory sermons will become the norm if Black Lives Matter activists and other radicals get their way. Now, in the analysis by Jarrett Stepman, he points out that Black Lives Matter at School, a book that provides the blueprint for injecting Black Lives Matter activism into K through 12 classrooms around the country, he explained how BLM aligned lessons would become all encompassing. Identitarian, these are words I'm not familiar with, but I suppose we all should become familiar with. Identitarian lectures about race and gender would be injected into every aspect of a child's education, regardless of the subject, mathematics being one example. In 2019, he wrote about how similar woke math was coming to Seattle's K through 12 public schools. Again, officials reconstructed math courses to mirror ethnic studies programs to ensure that no matter a student's interests, there's no escaping the indoctrination. Well, according to BLM at school, Seattle was the model for how public school districts should operate. And now that system is being replicated elsewhere, including Oregon. Woke math seems absurd now. In the future, though, it will be unremarkable. That's the consequence of not making these issues a priority. Well, the radical left is putting parents in the mortifying position of wondering if their children will be better off if they aren't paying attention in class, or perhaps should attend classes elsewhere where 1 + 1 actually equals 2, and showing your teacher your work is not considered some sort of a racist act or a demonstration of paternalism embracing and supporting capitalism. That's the age that we're living in. Well, a veterans organization is calling out a sickening double standard on Monday that legal actions may be forthcoming after New York City denied a permit for a Memorial Day parade. Now, you might think, well, we're in the middle of a pandemic. Denying a permit for a Memorial Day parade might make sense. Well, James Haynes III, who is the CEO of United Staten Island Veterans Organization, Inc., and his attorney, Brendan Lantry, pointed out that last week's cannabis parade got the green light from the city. Now, let's consider what veterans have contributed to life, liberty, and freedom in our great republic, and what the cannabis parade represents and the contributions they have made, making them worthy for their parade, for which they got the green light from the city. Well, veterans were set to be given a special honors in Staten Island's 102nd annual Memorial Day parade this year to mark the Gulf War's 30th anniversary, until the city decided to deny permits for the parade, the New York Post reported. Well, Haynes told Brian Kilmeade, the host of Fox and Friends, on Monday that he was shocked that the city did not grant permits for the Memorial Day parade, but allowed the cannabis parade to carry on. Well, following the same procedure they use every year in keeping with the city's official rules, the United Staten Island Veterans Organization, which is the association of 16 local veterans groups that has sponsored the annual march for decades, filed a request for a parade permit with the New York City Police Department in February. The Post reported that about 1 week later, the department reportedly denied that request, citing New York City Mayor de Blasio's emergency executive order restricting public events due to the coronavirus pandemic. Well, a spokesman for the mayor's office didn't respond to questions about the double standard. Lantry stressed that what the city is doing to veterans is disturbing. There's clear double standard being applied. We are all asking the city not to play politics with our veterans. He noted that Memorial Day is 3 weeks away, and so if they don't issue a permit, if they don't correct course here, we're going to be bringing in action in the Supreme Court, New York State, here in Richmond County, in Staten Island, New York, to compel them to issue a permit. Well, Haynes, who is the attorney, noted that the parade can carry on while adhering to safety precautions. Apparently, the cannabis parade did so amid the pandemic, including social distancing. People can wear masks and still be safe. They were safe last year. Well, Lantry pointed out that the weekend before last, the marijuana parade took over blocks of Park Avenue and Broadway, as well as numerous other blocks of Manhattan, and police barricades, as well as police personnel, were on the ground. We're just asking for the same treatment, but it is a rather disturbing and telling demonstration of yet another double standard with regard to the coronavirus and what's accepted and what's not. Now, we're going to take a break here in just a moment. When we return, we'll hear from Craig Springer, author of How to Revive Evangelism. He'll talk about some shifts that we're witnessing and how we can share our faith effectively in the 21st century. So stay with us. Once again, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. When we return, we're going to talk about a number of issues, including the president's new gender identity policy. We'll talk about the Corrupt Politicians Act. At least that's what the Republicans are referring to it as. We'll talk about ID requirements and the president's suggestion, I should say, that Americans must accept a job or lose their unemployment benefits. We'll also give the latest on the Colonial Pipeline cyber attack and what that means, primarily on the East Coast. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show. I think it's probably true that most of us want to share our faith and do so effectively. We might be a little timid. We might not quite know how to approach it, but we might have been trained some years ago and follow the same patterns that we were taught from the last century. Well, in a recent joint study released by Barna Group and Alpha USA, they determined that 47% of millennial Christians believe sharing their faith is wrong. In a post-Christian, post-modern, post-truth world, where the evangelism approaches of the past are increasingly ineffective, my next guest, author and executive director of Alpha USA, Craig Springer, believes that reaching non-Christians is still possible. The question is, how? We have to consider the unique cultural moment in which we're living and adapt. Well, today's Christians need a compelling way to share our faith that combines the timeless practices of Jesus with timely perspectives about our post-everything era. Well, in his book, How to Revive Evangelism, he shares data from the 2019 study, Reviving Evangelism, insights gleaned from the report, and how returning to the often overlooked evangelistic approaches of Jesus himself are key to reviving evangelism in the 21st century. Incorporating the groundbreaking data offers a pretty solid foundation for the seven shifts that he outlines. Well, Craig Springer, as I mentioned, is the executive director of Alpha USA. It's a program that runs in over 6,000 churches across every major denomination, 500 prisons throughout the country, and Alpha mobilizes about 50,000 volunteers, 365,000 participants annually in the U.S., and over 1.3 million globally. It's a simple idea of great meal, short talk, and a meaningful discussion about the life and faith over 10 weeks. It's for people with questions, frustrations, serious doubts about spirituality, the church, the direction of their lives, or anything in between. Again, Craig joins us to talk about How to Revive Evangelism, the book that he has authored. Thank you so much for joining us today. This is so timely and fascinating. Can you tell us a little bit about the collaboration between Alpha USA and Barna?
Yes, absolutely. We studied the state of evangelism in the United States and released a monograph called Reviving Evangelism. We compared and contrasted evangelism expectations and experiences of Christians and non-Christians, and we sort of looked for the gaps. You know, where are Christians missing what non-Christians are saying would be helpful and effective? And we pulled out these seven shifts, and then I released the book, How to Revive Evangelism, as an application-oriented unpacking these seven key shifts.
Now, historically, what has informed our approach to evangelism? And we all are born into a particular time. We see examples of how the faith is shared by others. What has informed our approach to evangelism today that has bled into the 21st century and become less effective?
Well, I mean, certainly some very important and good things, the Great Commission being one. We're all called to go and make disciples. We're passionate about it. I think some of what has shaped the methodology that we can consider changing, mm-hmm. though not the message, is that culture has changed around us. You know, historically, the U.S. has been much more of a Christianized culture, where it's acceptable to go to church, to listen to a preacher, to ask the questions, you know, where do you think you're going to go when you die? But increasingly, there is a hostility towards faith. There's less of an overt interest. There's certainly less of an acceptability around faith in the broader culture around us. So we have to ask, what will work now in a post-Christian context, not just in a Christianized context?
One of the findings in the book and the report that you produced is that 38% of practicing Christian adults say they don't have a single non-Christian friend or family member. Are we connecting with seekers and non-believers? Are we excited about and committed to evangelism? What role does that play in our lack of effectiveness or connection with those who might be seekers if approached in a way that would resonate?
Yeah, I think at the core of our hearts, if we're truly following Christ, we know. We want to share what we love. We want others to know his goodness. Over time, some of us feel uncomfortable in settings that challenge our faith, and so we stay away from those settings. Some of us feel incapable or imperfect at sharing our faith or even living our faith, so we hold back. Others of us are just enjoy Christian community more than reaching out. And so there's all these different barriers, but the reality is that evangelism is eroding in our time, and we must do something about it. We are less and less intentionally reaching out. What's interesting, though, as I pointed out in this study, millennial Christians are far more connected to friendships outside of the church than are Gen Xers, boomers, and elders. And so even though we found out 47% of millennial Christians believe evangelism is wrong, they're more in tune, they're more in touch with people outside the church. And so, in fact, we can look to millennials to see what are they learning and what is the different methodology they're asking for when it comes to evangelism that we can start employing.
Now, I want to take a moment and revisit that statistic you just cited. 47% of millennial Christians believe sharing their faith is wrong. That's disturbing. It certainly reflects the culture. But talk a bit about that and what that means generally to evangelism by those who love and are followers of Jesus.
Yeah, we can ask the question. We can put blame on millennials. Do they even know Jesus? How could you possibly say that evangelism is wrong? But the deeper layers of data, and I'll just get to the punchline, 94% of millennial Christians believe the best thing that can happen to anyone is they'd come to know Jesus, which is in line with the prior generation. So they're saying, we love Jesus. We want our friends to know Jesus. It's just the how, the methodology that has been passed on to our generation feels like a cassette tape when our friends are listening to Spotify playlists. We need to change a couple of the methods, sort of like the Apostle Paul standing in the Athenian Areopagus who said, oh, I see there's a statue to the unknown God. And he adjusted how he communicated with that people group based on how they would receive the message of Christ.
So often our approach is, I know you're an individual and you have interests and all of that, but I have such an important message. You need to just sit down and be quiet and listen to what I have to say. And it's so compelling. I'm sure you're going to respond without engaging in, as you point out, millennials do, in relationship, having any interest in, and I'm exaggerating perhaps, but having any interest in the person to whom we're presenting the gospel. And we have kind of a detached approach to the whole thing. What do millennial Christians know that we can learn from? And I think that's an important question because there's a great deal my generation can learn from their generation, and I suppose vice versa.
It's so good. Yes, certainly a commitment to relationship. Really what we discovered among the non-Christians is said, the most helpful, the most desirable trait I'm looking for in a Christian with whom I could explore faith with is someone who listens without judgment, the number one characteristic. The least helpful characteristic they reported in this study are Christians who have all the answers to questions about faith and Christians who are great at debating topics. And you begin to think, how have we approached evangelism in the past? Well, we try to get all the answers to the questions about faith memorized, and then we get really good at debating topics. But now our culture is saying, that doesn't help. What I want is listening without judgment. Now, of course, we're going to share the message. Romans 10:14 is as true as it ever will be. How will they know unless we tell them? We need to proclaim the truth. But culture is saying, I want conversation. And I know this is true. My son is in middle school and emerging in teenage years. And I mean, these last 6 months have been eye-opening. The old sort of me preach it to him, me direct him, or even sort of like a command and control parenting style, it no longer works. I've got to draw out his thoughts. I've got to listen. I can't jump in and always give him a quick answer. If I want to influence him, I have to involve him in the conversation. And that's ultimately the most important shift in my mind is shifting to conversation, not just proclamation. And and Jesus did this too, and we can unpack some more of that if we want to later in the conversation.
It seems to me the model you've just described also leaves more room for the Holy Spirit to work. If I've got my formula mapped out ahead of time, even by rote, I can just go through the list of ideas and pass them along. But when you're in conversation and you're listening, there it seems to me a greater role for the Holy Spirit to influence how I respond, even the expression on my face, how I listen and so on. So it's a more dynamic approach, I would think, when we are actually engaging in relationship with those who are curious and may be seekers or may just have difficult questions.
That's such a good point. And isn't that one of the reasons so many people may hold back from sharing our faith? Because we think it all depends on us. And if it all depends on us, then we're in trouble. But it really doesn't all depend on us. The Holy Spirit is truly the greatest evangelist and is doing something in someone's heart and life. And rather than us sort of bringing in a hammer of truth and pounding it from the outside, we can notice, where's the Holy Spirit at work? We can help that person see where the Spirit of God is at work in their journey. And we can trust in the work of the Spirit. The other thing that listening does is it shows love. And we need that kind of love in a polarized, inflamed cultural moment right now. You know, Professor David Augsburger says that being heard is so close to being loved that to the average person, it's indistinguishable.
Mm.
And I know that that concept is true in my family life, in my friends' lives. When someone is struggling, what do they want? They just want to be heard.
Yeah.
And that shows love. And if it is true that some people have wounds and hostility related to or perceived to be related to faith, the only way we're going to get through those barriers is to listen first, to show that love, to make sure that it's a safe space for someone to voice their hurt or their doubt, and take that question that might be stuck in the head and then allow it to go all the way to the heart, which is where they'll make an ultimate decision. Now, in our listening approach with Alpha, we do say that Alpha is a listening-centered evangelism. We have group time. Usually, if it's not during COVID, we have great meal. And then we watch a film series that explains the gospel gradually over 10 weeks in a very compelling way. And then we have listening-based small groups. We train the hosts and helpers, just ask good questions. But they are wrestling with the truth of the gospel. It's being proclaimed to them. And so maybe in a personal evangelism approach, we'd listen until there's enough safety in a relationship, ask someone if they'd like to study the Gospel of John together, and then let them read it and share their thoughts without correction, and let the Holy Spirit convert them along the way. They're seeing and hearing the gospel very clearly through reading scripture or through watching the Alpha film series. So we're still proclaiming, but it needs to be in the soil and context of listening.
Yeah, yeah. We're talking with Craig Springer. He's the executive director of Alpha USA and the author of How to Revive Evangelism, Seven Vital Shifts and How We Share Our Faith. It's a collaboration with Barna and I've just lost the name of Alpha USA. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. I'm continuing my conversation with Craig Springer. He's the author of How to Revive Evangelism, Seven Vital Shifts and How We Share Our Faith. Well, let's talk about these vital shifts that will help us be more effective at reaching those in this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think give us greater confidence that we can connect with people who may be very different from ourselves by understanding the culture and those around us. So let's talk about these vital shifts. What are they?
Well, we just talked about one in a previous segment, conversation, not just proclamation. Again, we're not replacing proclamation, but we're adding to it a lot more effort and conversation. I do want to make the point, you know, Jesus asked 307 questions in the Gospels. He was asked 183, and he only directly answers 8 questions. So he's almost 40 times more likely to engage in a listening-based conversation with someone than he is to just proclaim indiscriminately. And so that's the key shift, is are we asking 40 times more questions of people, showing our interest in their thoughts, their lives, their stories, than we are in just picking up the hammer of our own truths? And that is, I think, you know, one of the key vital shifts, conversation, not just proclamation. I build out 6 others, hungry for more, not just hoping for many, is one key shift. And that's really the starting point. Mm-hmm. Many church leaders or many committed Christians say, I want to, you know, reach people for Jesus. I'm hoping for many, or I want many to come back into our church. I want many to say yes to the Lord. But ultimately, as evangelists, the Lord's great hope is that we're hungry for him, that we're pressing into him, that every day we're waking up hungering for more of his presence in our lives and surrender in our hearts. And it's that bonfire that we create within ourselves that others are drawn to, not just a passion to go win a lot of souls, so to speak. Another shift is belonging, not just welcoming. We have created a surface level welcome very effectively, I believe, in the church in America for those who aren't a part of the church. But belonging means people can go all the way to community experiences where they're loved and they're known. They're not just sitting in the pews with anonymity, but they're woven into the fabric of a community. They need that taste of belonging before they believe. And some of the spaces we've created, some of the approaches of our lives is to keep people at a distance relationally until they fully believe. Mm-hmm. And this isn't the expression of scripture. You know, the Lord says, actually, the foreigner, treat the foreigner among you like a native born to the Hebrew people. That is a powerful statement to say, hey, this person might be an outsider, even religiously, but I want you to treat them like family and draw them in. Now, of course, until they say yes to Christ, they won't fully understand or comprehend, but how can we create that sense of love and belonging while someone's on that journey before they believe? And there's a handful of other shifts. I don't know how you want to go through those, but.
Well, I do want to talk about the next one that you write about, and it's related, I think, to the one you just mentioned, and that is experience, not just explanation. And again, this is sort of an all-in approach. It's not just an assignment where, like a salesperson, you go out to the client, you make the presentation, they either purchase the item or they reject the item, you go back and you move on to something else. But incorporating relationship and community in ways that, as you pointed out, we tend to think follow a conversion rather than precede or be a part of what happens during the process of considering the faith.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you for pointing that out. These do layer upon themselves. You know, we start with a hunger for the Lord and ourselves. We engage in listening to others. We create space for them to belong in our lives and within our churches relationally. And then experience, not just explanation, is the idea that when we think of evangelism, we might unintentionally conclude that we're just trying to get a set of doctrine, a set of doctrinal beliefs from my head to that person's head, or from the scriptures to that person's head, where they'll sort of sign the statement of belief or our church membership card. Now, yes, our statement of beliefs and our doctrine is very important, but that's religion. That's not the relationship with the living God. We're trying to invite people into an experience. Romans 1:16 says, you know, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. It doesn't say the gospel is the explanation of men for the salvation of those who believe. I'm trying to introduce people into an experience of the Lord as part of their journey. And so I believe our evangelism can be much more effective if we reintroduce an experience of the spiritual, of prayer. Came up as one of the factors in our study with Barna. Non-Christians in America report they'd be far more open to the Christian faith if, quotes, I had an eye-opening spiritual experience myself. So in part of the evangelistic journey, before someone says yes to Jesus and understands the resurrection and the atonement, we invite them to pray. We begin teaching them about prayer. We begin teaching them how to hear the voice of God. And it's an interesting thing where the Holy Spirit often shows up and unlocks someone's mind and heart to say yes to a salvation prayer when they couldn't even have done it on themselves. I mean, the scripture says that repentance itself is a gift from the Lord.
Yes.
And so we don't want to strip away the prayer and the spiritual component and just turn evangelism into an intellectual exchange, because we want people to have that relationship with God, not just understanding of information about God. So we introduce prayer as part of the journey.
One of the shifts that you write about is unity and not just uniformity. I think at this time in our culture in particular, Diversity and unity are subjects about which people are giving a great deal of thought. Explain what you mean by that and the fact that equity is important to unity as well. And this is as people come to faith, come closer to faith, and recognize that we are called to be a family. But within that grouping, there is a significant amount of difference. And we tend to think believers are like me. They think the same way I do. They hold the same perspective on theological, the essentials, but other things as well. Can you talk a bit about unity and the importance of how we approach that subject in terms of evangelism?
Absolutely. Well, Jesus laid out a picture of how revival might come to this world in John 17. He said, mm-hmm. you know, they will know that I've been sent as you are one. And John 17, 23, I think. And he's literally saying the world will know of me when they see you unified, you, the people of God. And so I think as I've done a lot of work in a lot of U.S. cities and other countries as well, it's interesting when people ask me, where's God most at work? And I think about it, it's always where there's networks of churches that are crossing traditional lines of separation and working together. I see it in different cities, in different counties, et cetera. And so I see it practically play out. Do we have differences of theology and hermeneutics, interpretations of certain parts of scripture among different movements? Yes, we do. And yet the question is, do we need to sort all those out? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul says, when I was among you, I claimed to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I wonder, can we unify around the gospel, the resurrection and the atonement mm-hmm. alone? If we can be what I call gospel-centered unified, you know, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the only Son of God, died on the cross, raised from the dead so that we can be saved. That's what we're communicating. That's following the example of Scripture. We don't need to sort out all the various other interpretations of doctrine beyond that if we're going to be gospel effective. So we can be uniform with the tribe that we most relate to, but we must be unified at least around the gospel of Jesus. Yeah. And in that sense, we'll have the most fruit. And the negative is true as well. The more we remain disunified, or the more we only seek uniformity with those who agree on every aspect of Scripture with us, the less we'll see Jesus Christ known in our world, according to John 17.
And we're just about out of time. But let me ask you what you think the number one takeaway from How to Revive Evangelism is, and what do you hope people will embrace as we attempt to effectively share the gospel and the joy of knowing Jesus in our culture at this time?
We can and must share our faith, even though times are changing and even though it seems and feels difficult. And if there's one behavior that we implement, it is, in my opinion, to become effective listeners of those who don't know Jesus. Give them space to be heard and invite them to explore some content together, like the Alpha series, or again, like the Gospel of John, with a listening approach, not a corrective approach, but a listening approach, almost like you'd be walking a teenager through puberty, a listening journey approach together, and let the Holy Spirit lead them to the Lord in the end.
Now, for those who are interested in Alpha, the program, which is so well done, I have to say, what's the best way for them to connect and learn more?
It's very simple. Just go to alphausa.org, and it's all free. We have generous donors who invest to make these resources free for the church and for Christians like you. And you can just hit Run Alpha, and you can download the materials, the training materials, as well as the films, and then invite some non-Christian friends to join you on this listening journey.
Yeah, just an excellent, excellent program. Craig Springer, thank you so much for the work that you do and for joining us here today to talk about your latest book.
Thank you so much. It's such a joy to spend time with you. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. is aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome to the second hour of the Georgene Rice Show. Glad to have you with us. Well, the FBI has named DarkSide as the Colonial Pipeline cyber attacker. On Monday, the FBI said that the ransomware gang known as DarkSide was the group responsible for the attack over the weekend that forced the shutdown of the Colonial Pipeline networks, responsible for carrying gasoline from Texas to the Northeast. The FBI confirms that the DarkSide ransomware is responsible for the compromise of the Colonial Pipeline networks. The FBI said in a statement on Monday, "We continue to work with the company and our government partners in the investigation." Well, a senior Department of Justice source says that the investigation into the attack is ongoing due to the involvement of ransomware, labeling the sophistication of the tools involved very high. DarkSide announced its existence in August of 2020, claims it does not attack medical, educational, or government targets, only large corporations, and that it donates a portion of what it takes to charity. The group will harvest data from a victim's server, then encrypt it and request a ransom. The group then will upload the data to a leak website should it not receive the ransom, risking sensitive data loss of the victim organization. Well, DarkSide has advertised stolen documents from more than 80 companies across the U.S. and Europe on its website. And yes, they have a website. In other developments, Colonial Pipeline temporarily resumed Line 4 operations following the ransomware attack, and the Colonial Pipeline CEO is warning of fuel shortages following that attack. North Carolina has declared a state of emergency over that very outage as well. Well, the deputy White House director, who is the new deputy director for political strategy and outreach, encouraged people to look up your nearest ICE office and shut it down, and said ICE doesn't have to exist in 2018 tweets. Well, if you are looking for a way to help, look up your nearest ICE office and shut it down. That's a quote from Natalie Montelongo on Twitter in June of 2018 in response to a story about anti-ICE protests here in Portland. This administration's actions are not motivated by public safety concerns. They're terrorizing immigrant communities. ICE, hashtag ICE, didn't exist 15 years ago. It doesn't have to exist now. Montelongo wrote on Twitter in 2018. Well, their comments came amid a far-left push to abolish ICE, you might recall. Montelongo previously worked in the Clinton administration, or rather the Obama administration, and as national political director for Julian Castro's failed 2020 presidential bid. Castro's campaign platform included decriminalizing illegal border crossings. In other developments, a Border Patrol agent has been hospitalized with COVID-19 at the southern border and was transported to a new facility closer to home. Vice President Kamala Harris has gone 48 days without a news conference since being tapped for leader on the border crisis. And according to a new poll, Biden's approval rating, thumbs up overall, but thumbs down on immigration. Martha McCallum, who is a commentator on Fox News, sparred with the teachers union president over critical race theory in classrooms. The story host, Martha McCallum, tangled with the American Federation of Teachers president, Randy Weingarten, on Monday over her support of the New York Times controversial 1619 Project and critical race theory being taught in classrooms across the country. McCallum questioned Weingarten's push to implement a curriculum based on certain parts of the 1619, discredited, I should say, 1619 Project, published in 2019 by The Times. The project is based on the belief that the first importation of the slaves up to American shores in 1619 constituted the nation's true founding, and that the reason for the revolution of the colonization was because people wanted to preserve slavery, McCallum explained. Weingarten, a self-described history and social studies teacher, defended the controversial belief, claiming that from the beginning, I can see and understand from the data that I see, 1619 was the year that the first slave boat came from Africa to the United States. So that's a point in history that I think we should be teaching. Well, it may be a point in history that should be taught, but not in the way that the 1619 Project suggests. Well, that's a very simplistic take on it, McCallum fired back. The story host explained that the project indoctrinates children to believe that this country was founded on the basis of wanting to preserve slavery. Well, in other developments, Oklahoma's governor has banned critical race and gender-based theory in public schools and universities. Tennessee's ban on teaching critical race theory gets state assembly approval, and GOP representatives are warning against the Biden administration's dangerous and divisive critical race theory push. In other news, Tucker Carlson says Anthony Fauci let the coronavirus pandemic happen. Why isn't there a criminal investigation? And Gaza militants and Israel traded new rocket fire and airstrikes. Biden says Americans must accept a job or lose their unemployment benefits. And Gavin Newsom, who of course is facing recall, says Californians are going to be eligible for a new round of stimulus checks. But of course, it has nothing to do with trying to buy the favor of his fellow citizens. North Dakota is ending its participation in federal unemployment assistance programs as job openings surge. Well, the president's fueled inflation concerns are growing. From one story, the Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell remains widely respected by the retail community, but when he talks about 2% inflation, there are many who believe the number is unrealistic. There are seven ways to demonstrate that 2% doesn't compute. Some say that it's a sugar high from the recent $1,400 cash distribution or the freedom granted by vaccination. Some say it could be on the the ongoing unemployment checks, but no matter how you look at it, there are some seriously long lines forming outside luxury retailers, and prices for fashion items are skyrocketing. Have you pumped too much money into the economy? That's the question being asked by Forbes. David Lynch looks at the role played by the uneven economic reopening. That may be a partial explanation. And Hugh Hewitt says pretty much everyone not in the Biden administration admits that the Biden inflation is upon us, but the president still wants to throw another $4 trillion on the fire. From another story, the specter of long dormant inflation has fixed income fund managers on edge and taking precautions to safeguard their portfolios. Even if it's not our base case scenario, and that's base case scenario, I do think being mindful of the potential for inflation to exceed expectation is wise. Brett Wander, who's the chief investment officer of fixed income at Charles Schwab, says, you don't buy car insurance because you expect to get into a car accident. You buy it in case you do. Meanwhile, President Biden says people will return to work if they're paid a decent wage. But he's also insisting we're going to make it clear that anyone collecting unemployment who is offered a suitable job, suitable being the question, must take the job or lose their unemployment benefits. From the Wall Street Journal, employers nationwide have complained for months that Washington's $300 a week bonus has made it harder to find willing workers. Yet Mr. Biden brushed aside the complaints, saying he and his staff don't see much evidence that the payments are a major factor. The perverse incentive of the bonus is clear, and the evidence goes beyond the anecdotes from tens of thousands of employers. The 266,000 net new jobs in April far undershot economists' forecasts, and the Labor Department's latest JOLTS survey showed some 7.5 million unfilled positions. The Bank of America economist Joseph Song notes that any worker earning less than $32,000 annually would get a raise by going on unemployment, according to a Fox Business report. Well, Hamas launched 160 rockets toward Jerusalem. Israel responded by carrying out strikes in Gaza. Marsha Blackburn is introducing a bill to cut the finances from Hamas that the U.S. is making. And Andrew Yang says, I'm standing with the people of Israel who are coming under bombardment attacks and condemn the Hamas terrorists. The people of New York City will always stand with our brothers and sisters in Israel who face down terrorism and persevere. Tom Cotton says we stand with Israel as well. Meanwhile, Democrats are turning on Israel, some. Andrew Yang, a notable exception. The anger comes from the usual suspects such as Rashida Tlaib and a few newer left-wing reps. Ilhan Omar called Israel terrorists, and Seth Mandel, this is when it would sure come in handy for the Democratic Party to have a single influential pro-Israel organization within its ranks. David Harsanyi points out there are a bunch of Democrats out there defending Hamas right now. Certainly not all, but certainly some prominent. Hey, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We need to take a quick break, but we'll continue in just a moment.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Well, a criminal gang shut down the U.S. pipeline and demanded a ransom to restore it. The Wall Street Journal points out the economic damage from the cyber attack that shut down the 5,500-mile Colonial Pipeline, the country's largest fuel pipeline, should be limited. But it's a glaring reminder that cyber vulnerabilities in U.S. energy and other systems are the real infrastructure problem that President Biden should be addressing, but isn't. And Tom Cruise is returning his Golden Globes to protest the lack of diversity. The story notes that Cruise's decision to return his Golden Globes was reported the same day that NBC announced that it would no longer host the awards ceremony, also due to concerns about diversity. And a New York Times, I'm guessing too that the low viewership has something to do with it. A New York Times op-ed says, "I'm glad I am a young mom." Now, that may not be headline news, but today I suppose it is. Elizabeth Bruning was considered a young mom at 25, but her positive portrayal of being a young mom sparked anger among feminists. Well, from the very pregnant Bethany Mandel, fertility numbers are totally bottomed out. Very few people of our generation are having kids. People want to hear they're doing the right thing, and Bruning is that little voice they desperately want to ignore that's telling them that maybe they're not. And they're mad. In other news, German Catholic priests are blessing same-sex unions despite the clear teaching of the Vatican. Ed Morrissey points out, is this the ghost of Martin Luther coming to generate another schism? Perhaps it's more the prospect of making lucre instead. Germany allocates a certain portion of tax revenue back to churches based on affiliation, which means that German bishops and priests have a financial incentive to get, seats in the pew, regardless of church teaching. Well, 44% of women still fail the Army Combat Fitness Test. Just 7% of male soldiers fail the test. People are returning pets that were adopted during the pandemic. Well, the so-called pandemic pets are returned as people go back to work. Perhaps Uncle Biden will give people money to stay home with their pets. It's a thought. In government and politics, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez berated the falsely accused Border Patrol agent, according to government memos. He has since been vindicated. HHS has restored transgender health protections. Doctors' convictions are of no interest, apparently. And Senator Dianne Feinstein's former staffer helped funnel millions to Christopher Steele and Fusion GPS after 2016. Well, the FDA has authorized the Pfizer vaccine for emergency use in adolescents 12 to 15. In national security, parts of Colonial Pipeline System are back online. They aim to restore service by the end of the week. The FBI has confirmed the ransomware group behind that hack. 13 Iranian gunboats swarmed U.S. warships. There were dozens of warnings and shots were fired. Around the nation, Glenn Youngkin wins the Virginia GOP gubernatorial nomination. More than 40 attorneys general call on Facebook to abandon plans for a children's Instagram. And Gavin Newsom wants to hand out cash before the California recall election. Alabama plans to end federally funded unemployment programs. And Starbucks is threatening to abandon Facebook. You can read more at powerline.com. Consumer spending is surging, but so is inflation, according to MarketWatch. And the UK has announced a voter ID law to avoid US-style election fraud, which, of course, we deny exists. The National Pulse has more on that. On this day in history, 1858, Minnesota becomes the 32nd state of the Union. 1935, the Rural Electrification Administration is created as one of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt's New Deal programs. 1960, Israeli agents capture Nazi war crime, Adolf Eichmann in Buenos Aires, Argentina. 1987, doctors in Baltimore transplant the heart and lungs of an auto accident victim to a patient who gave up his own heart to another recipient. 1998, a French mint produces the first coins of Europe's single currency, the euro. 2006, lawmakers demand answers after the USA Today report that the National Security Agency, or NSA, was secretly collecting records of millions of ordinary Americans' phone calls. President George W. Bush tries to assure Americans their civil liberties are being fiercely protected. Well, as I mentioned earlier, President Joe Biden's new policy redefining sex puts doctors at risk. American Principles Project President Terry Schilling says the Biden administration announced on Monday that it would reinterpret sex in the context of healthcare anti-discrimination laws to include sexual orientation and gender identity, reversing a Trump administration policy that defined sex as gender assigned at birth. Make no mistake, Schilling said, the policy announced by HHS today, which was Monday, is not about fixing a broken bone or screening for cancer risk. No American was being denied access to these treatments for identifying as LGBTQ. Rather, this policy is really about forcing hospitals and medical professionals to adhere to leftist ideology regarding sexuality and gender, and in particular, to provide sex change procedures to all comers, including children, end quote. Well, the Office for Civil Rights will interpret Section 1557 and Title IX prohibitions on discrimination based on sex to include discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation and on the basis of gender identity, the Department of Health and Human Services announced in a memo released on Monday. The Supreme Court has made clear that people have a right not to be discriminated against on the basis of sex and receive equal treatment under the law no matter their gender identity or sexual orientation, HHS said in its statement. That's why today HHS announces it will act on related reports of discrimination, Secretary Xavier Becerra said in the statement on Monday. Fear of discrimination can lead individuals to forego care, which can have serious negative consequences, he went on to say. It is the position of the Department of Health and Human Services that everyone should be able to access health care free from discrimination or interference, period. Now, again, it's important to differentiate between health care and the specific procedures that some individuals believe is not in the best interest of a patient or is opposed to altogether. Well, Assistant Secretary of Health Dr. Rachel Levine also said in a statement that the HHS seeks to enhance the health and well-being of all Americans. Schilling presented the Daily Caller News Foundation with a hypothetical scenario in which parents take a child diagnosed with gender dysphoria to a doctor that does some mastectomies. The doctor finds out that the child doesn't have breast cancer, that the child is a 15-year-old girl who is gender dysphoric, Schilling suggested. If that doctor doesn't perform the surgery, the parents can sue the doctor on civil rights grounds, Schilling said. He also noted that this scenario could play out similarly for doctors who have an issue prescribing puberty blockers to kids who wish to begin transitioning. Those doctors are also at risk, Schilling said. It's basically forcing doctors to do off-label treatment for gender dysphoria, and it's a total nightmare. Well, the new policy reverses the June 2020 Trump-era rule that had defined sex as gender assigned at birth and clarified that sex discrimination does not include abortion when it comes to health care coverage. Former President Obama's administration had redefined sex discrimination in 2016 to include abortion and gender identity defined as one's internal sense of gender, which, of course, is not fixed, which may be male, female, neither, or a combination of male and female. Well, under the Trump-era policy, HHS returned to the government's interpretation of sex discrimination according to the plain meaning of the word sex as male and female and as determined by biology. HHS respected the dignity of every human being, and as we have shown in our response to the pandemic, we vigorously protect and enforce the civil rights of all of the fullest extent permitted by our laws as passed by Congress, Roger Servino, former director of the Office of Civil Rights, in June of 2020, wrote. We are unwavering in our commitment to enforcing civil rights in health care. Well, the Biden administration's new interpretation will guide the Office of Civil Rights in conducting investigations and processing complaints. A press release said, but will not itself determine the outcome in any particular case or set of facts. HHS also noted that the plan will comply with the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which may find itself in direct conflict with this new redefinition and the Biden administration and the HHS. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Quick break. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Well, today the U.S. Senate will take up a bill that Democrats call the For the People Act and Republicans call the Corrupt Politicians Act. That's pretty much everything you need to know about whether or not this is a bipartisan effort. Well, H.R. 1 or S1 in the Senate would eliminate state voter ID laws. It would expand universal mail-in balloting and ballot harvesting, among other provisions, to exert federal control over elections that are run by individual states. Senator Ted Cruz said he considers S1, the Senate version of the legislation, the single most dangerous piece of legislation before the U.S. Congress. You know, there's a kind of two buckets of what the Democrats are trying to do, Cruz said, speaking to Sean Hannity. One is bad policy, things like massive new taxes, massive new spending, massive new regulations. All of those are going to hurt Americans all across the country. But there's a second bucket that's really rigging the game, trying to change the rules so they never lose again. And the crown jewel of the rigging of the game proposal is the Corrupt Politicians Act. Again, that's the title given by the Republicans. Tomorrow in the Rules Committee in the Senate, we're going to have a markup. I've got 46 amendments I've introduced that I'm going to force Democrats to vote on, one after the other, after the other. Because you're right, what this bill does, it's massive federal takeover of elections all across the country. Well, it strikes down almost every voter integrity law that's ever been adopted in the United States. For example, 29 states require voter ID. It's a very reasonable, common sense provision. The Corrupt Politicians Act, as the Republicans refer to it, strikes all of those laws down. 31 states prohibit vote harvesting, prohibited paid operators collecting other people's ballots and potentially stealing those votes. This bill strikes all of those provisions down. This bill, the Corrupt Politicians Act, would register millions of illegal aliens. It would register millions of criminals to vote because Democrats believe, and I think quite reasonably, that millions of illegal aliens and millions of criminals are likely to vote Democratic. Mr. Cruz says, well, this bill turns the Federal Elections Commission into a partisan weapon to fine, to prosecute, to sue Republicans. It gives Chuck Schumer a federal agency as an attack dog. And not only that, this bill is welfare for politicians. It provides a federal match of 6-1. If a candidate raises money for a campaign, the federal government matches at 6-1, which would give hundreds of millions of dollars to politicians because as you look at needy politicians in America, it's hard to think of a group more needing the federal funds than politicians. And by the way, they can pay their own expenses out of this. Well, this is it's a massive Democratic power grab, and it's because the number one priority of Joe Biden, of Chuck Schumer and Nancy Pelosi is to stay in power for 100 years and to steal the rights of voters to vote them out. I'm leading the fight, he went on to say, against this. It's the single most dangerous thing in the Congress right now. Well, Cruz said the only way Democrats will be able to pass the Corrupt Politicians Act is if they can convince two Democrat senators, Joe Manchin of West Virginia and Kyrsten Sinema of Arizona, to scrap the filibuster. That would allow bills to pass the Senate with a simple majority instead of the currently required 60 votes for most legislation. If they end the filibuster, Cruz says, Democrats will pass S1, but they'll also make D.C. a state, adding two new Democratic senators, and they'll pack the U.S. Supreme Court, adding four left-wing justices. And if they do that, four left-wing justices will vote to uphold the Corrupt Politicians Act and keep Democrats in power forever. This is all about rigging the game and stealing your right to vote. It's saying to the voters, you can't vote the burns out, no matter how much damage they do to the country. Well, Cruz said that if Manchin and Sinema do cave under Chuck Schumer's pressure, Republicans should use every tool they have. We should deny unanimous consents. We should deny a quorum. I can tell you most Republicans are agreed. I don't know if we get all 50. I'm going to do everything I can to make the case, and I hope we do. Right now, there's not a Republican in the conference arguing the other side. That might change, but at least right now we have a united front. I hope that remains the case. And again, we're talking about what the Democrats have called officially the For the People Act, and Republicans have deemed the Corrupt Politicians Act. We'll continue to follow that story as this legislation works its way in both the House and the Senate. Well, I made reference to it briefly earlier in the program, but President Biden on Monday pledged to enforce unemployment insurance laws so that no American can game the system to get paid not to work, but maintain that sweetened jobless benefits are not to blame for the lackluster April jobs report, even though many who are on unemployment receive more to remain on unemployment with a $300 a month bonus by the federal government than if they went back to work. We're going to make it clear, the president went on to say, to anyone collecting unemployment who is offered a suitable job They must take the job or lose their unemployment benefits. He said this during a prepared set of remarks from the East Room. President Biden said his administration is taking steps that will make it easier for employers to hire more workers, including accelerating aid for hard-hit child care providers, expanding states' re-employment services, and beginning the distribution of $350 billion in aid to state and local governments as part of the $1.9 trillion coronavirus relief law passed earlier this year. But the president rejected a recent push by Republicans to end or severely curtail the $300 a week unemployment benefit extension included in the American Rescue Plan, again, rendering many on unemployment, making more money by not working. The Labor Department reported on Friday that employers added just 266,000 jobs last month, well below the consensus 1 million forecast by most economists. Republican lawmakers were quick to blame the supplemental jobless aid for one of the biggest downside misses on record. Representative Kevin Brady, who is the ranking member on the Tax Writing House Ways and Means Committee, accused the administration of sabotaging our recovery. The White House is also in denial that many businesses, both small and large, can't find the workers they need because the benefits are discouraging work. Experts say there's a host of explanations for the reticence among some unemployed Americans about returning to work. Among them, many parents are struggling to find childcare with schools still closed for in-person learning, while other workers have said they're reluctant to return to their jobs out of concern that they will contract COVID-19 or one of its more dangerous variants. A recent Bank of America analyst noted that estimated that 4.6 million workers exited the labor market during the pandemic, and only half were expected to rejoin by the end of the year. For workers earning less than $32,000 annually, it's more financially lucrative to collect government aid, the analyst noted. Well, NASA's its OSIRIS-REx spacecraft on Monday began its long journey back to Earth after collecting a sample from the asteroid Bennu. Well, the Origins Spectral Interpretation Resource Identification Security Regolith Explorer was NASA's first spacecraft to visit an asteroid near Earth to bring back a sampling from scientists. Well, the spacecraft reached asteroid Bennu in 2018, spent 2 years flying near and around it before collecting rubble from the surface last fall. NASA said the mission will help unlock the secrets of our solar system. Well, early last month, OSIRIS-REx spacecraft made one final flyby of asteroid Bennu to take photos of the disturbance left by October's sample collection. It will return to Earth with its precious 2-pound sample load in September of 2023. So don't get your lawn chairs out just yet. It's going to be a while. It's going to be the biggest cosmic haul for the U.S. since the Apollo moon rocks. While NASA has returned comet dust and solar wind samples, this is the first time it's gone after pieces of an asteroid. Japan has accomplished it twice, but in tiny amounts. OSIRIS-REx was already nearly 200 miles from the solar orbiting Bennu when it fired its main engines Monday afternoon for a fast, clean getaway. NASA says that the spacecraft thrusters must change its velocity from 595 miles per hour for it to be on the right path to intersect Earth and achieve a sample return from the Utah test and training range. Well, as I mentioned earlier, Hamas militants fired a large barrage of rockets into Israel on Monday, including one that set off air raid sirens as far away as Jerusalem after hundreds of Palestinians were heard in clashes with Israeli police at a Flashpoint religious site in the contested holy city. Well, the early evening attack drastically escalated what already were heightened tensions throughout the region following weeks of confrontations between Israeli police and Palestinian protesters in Jerusalem that have threatened to become a wider conflict. Well, shortly after the siren sounded, explosions could be heard in Jerusalem. One rocket fell in the western outskirts of the city, lightly damaging a home and causing a brush fire. The Israeli army said there was an initial burst of 7 rockets. One was intercepted. The rocket fire was continued into southern Israel. We'll continue to follow that developing story. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We'll return in a moment for our final segment.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to the final segment of The Georgene Rice Show. One of my favorite columnists is Victor Davis Hanson, and you can find his pieces in a variety of locations, this most recent in the Daily Signal, in which he asked the question, are Americans becoming Sovietized? That's a rather peculiar question, one might think, but I think he makes a point here. What ultimately ended the nihilist Soviet system, he writes? Was it not that Russians finally tried, rather tired of the Kremlin's lies and hypocrisies that permeated every facet of their falsified lives? Here are 10 symptoms of Sovietism. Ask yourself whether we are headed down this same road of perdition. Number one, there was no escape from ideological indoctrination. Anywhere, a job in the bureaucracy or a military assignment hinged not so much on merit, expertise, or past achievement. What mattered was loud enthusiasm for the Soviet system. Wokeness is becoming our new Soviet-like state religion. Careerists assert that America was always and still is systematically racist country without ever producing proof or a sustained argument. Number two, the Soviet fused their press with government. Pravda or Truth was the official megaphone of the state-sanctioned lies. Journalists simply regurgitated the talking points of their Communist Party partners. In 2017, a Harvard study found that over 90% of the major TV news networks' coverage of the Trump administration's first 100 days was negative, marching in lockstep. Number three, the Soviet surveillance state enlisted apparatchik and lackeys to ferret out ideological dissidents. Recently, we learned that the Department of Defense is reviewing its rosters to spot extremist sentiments. The U.S. Postal Service recently admitted it uses tracking programs to monitor the social media postings of Americans. CNN recently alleged that the Biden administration's Department of Homeland Security is considering partnering with the private surveillance firms to get around government prohibitions on scrutinizing Americans' online activity. Number four, the Soviet educational system sought not to enlighten, but to indoctrinate young minds in proper government-approved thought. Currently, cash-strapped universities nationwide are hiring thousands of diversity, equity, and inclusion staffers and administrators. Their chief task is to scan the administrations, the admissions, hiring, curriculum, and administration at universities. What unites current woke activists, such as Oprah and LeBron James, Mark Zuckerberg, and the Obamas, are their huge estates and their multi-million dollar wealth, just as the select few in the old Soviet had their Black Sea dachas. America's loudest top-down revolutionaries prefer living in Martha's Vineyard, Beverly Hills, Montecito, and Malibu. Number six, the Soviets mastered Trotskyism, or the rewriting and airbrushing away of history to fabricate present reality. Are Americans any different when they indulge in a frenzy of name-changing, statue-toppling, monument-defacing, book-banning, and cancel-culturing? Number seven, the Soviets created a climate of fear and rewarded stool pigeons for rooting out all potential enemies of the people. Of course, that could never happen here, or has it already? Since when did Americans encourage coworkers to turn in others for an ill-considered word in a private conversation? Why do thousands now scour the internet to find any past incorrect expression of a rival? Why are there now new thought criminals supposedly guilty of climate racism, immigration racism, and vaccination racism? Number eight, Soviet prosecutors and courts were weaponized according to ideology. Well, in America, where and for what reason you riot determines whether you face any legal consequences. Politically correct sanctioned cities defy the law with impunity. Jury members are terrified of being doxxed and hunted down for an incorrect verdict. The CIA and FBI are becoming as ideological as the old KGB. Number nine, the Soviet doled out prizes on the basis of correct Soviet thought. In modern America, the Pulitzer Prize and the Emmys, Grammys, Tonys, and Oscars don't necessarily reflect the year's best work, but often the most politically correct work from the most woke. And number 10, the Soviets offered no apologies for extinguishing freedom. Instead, they boasted that they were advocates for equity, champions of the underclass, enemies of privilege, and therefore could terminate anyone or anything they pleased. Our wokeness are similarly defending their thought control efforts, forced re-education sessions, scripted confessionals, mandatory apologies, and cancel culture on the pretense that we need long overdue fundamental transformation, like it or not. So if they destroy people in this name of equity, their nihilism is justified. The question is whether or not here in the United States, nihilism will be justified as we move in the direction that we seem to be carrying on. Well, tomorrow on the program, I'm looking forward to a conversation with Gary Thomas. He's the author of The Glorious Pursuit, Becoming Who God Created Us to Be. The book is published by NAV Press. And on Thursday, we'll talk with Linda Evans Shepherd. Her book is Praying Through Every Emotion. I think during this season, what, year and a half, we've experienced a whole range of emotions for a variety of reasons. Anyway, the subtitle of her book is Experiencing God's Peace No Matter What. And we're in a season of kind of no matter what, because we don't have control over what's happening. Others do for us. And it is certainly a healthy reminder that we have never had control over much of what constitutes life. And it is an opportunity for us to press into who actually has that control. But anyway, we'll talk with her tomorrow on the, or should say Thursday on the program. And then on Friday, we'll take a look at the lighter side of the news, as well as what's happening around the state, the nation, and the world. A couple of things I want to remind you of. Pastor and best-selling author Greg Laurie was one of those fortunate few who was blessed to be an insider and to have an insider's view of Billy Graham's world for more than two decades. Well, this month you can enter to win Greg Laurie's latest book, The Man I Knew, Billy Graham. The book isn't meant to be a definitive historical biography of Billy. It's written through the eyes of a friend, a highlight reel, if you will. Well, the book is a biopic, and it of his shaping experiences and the people who impacted him. And that's referring to Greg Laurie. You can enter to win a signed copy of The Man I Knew online at kpdq.com. And by the way, we're going to talk with Greg Laurie in about a week or so. We're arranging an interview with him on that very thing. Well, one of the joys of a Christian cruise is the people you meet along the way. I've had the opportunity on a few occasions to travel with some of you. Well, the Deeper Faith Alaska cruise is still on. And on the upcoming Deeper Faith Alaska cruise, you can enjoy the fellowship of Alistair Begg, Laura Story, and Michael O'Brien. You'll be surrounded by the fellowship of like-minded travelers along with Bible teaching and worship. This is a once-in-a-lifetime travel experience hosted by Salem Media Group and our partners, Inspiration Cruises and Tours. You'll bring home life-changing memories to treasure and stories to share. Join us on this unforgettable Alaska cruise this summer and register today at kpdq.com. Check it out. I want to thank James Blind for producing, Clark Hilton for engineering, Dan Rice for the use of his office, and thank you for making The Georgene Rice Show part of your day. Have a great night.
Thanks for listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. Follow the show on Twitter at GRice Show and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.